five is the highest, and it's 12.
Everyone being here this morning. We have some visitors with us. Glad you're here. We've been working through the book of Acts together, and we've just been taking our time seeing the Lord continuing to work through his disciples. We noticed that in chapter 1, Jesus promised that he would continue to work through them. He sent the Spirit to them in Acts 2. And so we've just seen the kingdom expanding. That's the theme of Acts, is that the kingdom continues to expand without hindrance. We've noted there have been many things that have gotten in the way, but the Lord has overcome them all. When we're here in Acts 12, we just want to notice that the people are going to continue to be under pressure. But we want to see their response, particularly their response in prayer. So today we'll be talking about praying under pressure. Let's read Acts 12, verses 1 through 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. It's hard to imagine how emotionally difficult these sorts of moments would have been for the early church. To see Stephen stoned and the persecution that boiled over in Acts chapter 7 and into 8, these are the people of Christ. These are the people of the Messiah. And now they're suffering persecution at the hands of their own people. And to think, I thought we were part of the kingdom of God. I thought we were part of the kingdom of heaven. Why are we suffering this way? But this is part of what God had promised and part of what Jesus had said would happen. And so here we come to even harsher persecution, it seems. This isn't just the disciples. It's reached to the apostles themselves. James, the brother of John, was taken by Herod and killed. This isn't new for Herod. Herod's been doing nasty stuff like this. The Herods are pretty terrible people. And so Herod had already killed John the Baptist. This is the Herod who also saw Jesus before his crucifixion. And so Herod is just a violent man, but he, for political means, took James and had him beheaded. And then planned to take Peter also. So imagine someone coming into the church and grabbing one of your leaders. And this is an official ambassador of the king. King Jesus, that is. And so they've taken him and they have killed him, and the Lord just sort of lets it happen. Okay, and so then they take Peter. They take the next guy, and they're going to kill him as well. Now, what we should remember is that the disciples have been prepared for a moment like this. If you have a marker you might put in Acts 12, we're going to spend most of our time in Acts 12, but look back at Matthew chapter 10, if you would. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus had prepared his people for such a time as this. In Matthew 10, verse 16, he said, before he sends out the 12 apostles on a limited work in preaching in Israel, he says in verse 16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" In verses 16 through 22, they knew that this wasn't going to be about them, but it was going to be about their relationship with the Lord. And really what the Spirit wanted to say through them. The times of persecution, Jesus said, were going to be opportunities for the apostles and for the disciples to give testimony to the truth of the gospel. And so it wasn't about whether they were going to get out of the trouble or not. It was about whether they were going to give accurate testimony that Jesus is King. Death was an option, but the name of the Lord would prevail. In verses 24 through 25, he's telling them to remember that this sort of thing has happened to me, to the Master. And so as he's saying, look, they're maligning me, they're calling me Beelzebul. And so if they're maligning me, what more are they going to do to you? And surely the disciples, once they had seen Jesus killed on the cross, would think, well, what else were we expecting to happen? Jesus died on the cross. It's going to happen to us too. In fact, he told us to take up my cross daily and follow him. That's not just a metaphor. You'd be willing to die for him. And so if it happened to Jesus, it could very well happen to them. But this, in fact, was their comfort. But then if you were to continue to read in verses 38 through 39, again, Jesus lost his life, but he was raised never to die again. Look at verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So there's this promise. Jesus had prepared his disciples for this kind of persecution, knowing that the resurrection was in view. And so the disciples were prepared for this sort of persecution. Still, this is going to be hard. Back in Acts chapter 12, how is a church going to respond? I mean, you imagine what it would be like if someone came in, it's hard for me to imagine this in our culture, but I get emails weekly from different groups that help to kind of look out for Christians in difficult places and in Nigeria and India and just various locations where things are really, really difficult. And they do walk into meeting houses and they do grab people and take them out and beat them publicly and kill them. That happens in the world today. And yes, there's persecution in America, but just imagine what it would be like if someone came into this room and took someone out and said, because you're a Christian, you're out of here. How would you respond? How did the church respond? I'm thinking, well, there are thousands of believers at this point. I mean, some of us are trained with weapons and, you know, warfare. And so maybe we can make a stand. We can, you know, get him back. That's not the way the disciples handled it. Maybe we can boycott Herod. You know, we can sort of petition and you know, figure out some political means of making this right. That wasn't their response either. How the church responded was not retaliation, but supplication. They chose to pray. And so when they're under pressure, they take their pleas to the one who can actually do something about it. They go to the Lord. So we're going to look at four points today as we look at Acts chapter 12. We've already read verses 1 through 5. Helps us to see that Christians are to pray in earnest. That's our first point this morning. Christians are to pray in earnest. You see that mentioned here in verse 5. While Peter was kept in prison, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Would you look over to Matthew chapter 6 with me? We'll just make a brief point about this before going to the next point. There's a lot that could be said. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warns against a kind of showmanship when it comes to religion. He warns about this when it comes to giving and prayer and fasting. And what he says about prayer in Matthew 6, verse 5, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus helps to remind his disciples that behind the motivation for earnest prayer is a God who actually knows and cares. I don't need to heap up empty phrases. And the point here is not, don't pray long prayers, because we see Jesus praying long prayers. Earlier, Justin read from 1 Kings 8, and Solomon, it's a very long prayer. He only read like the first couple paragraphs, and it goes on for another couple pages. Very long prayers recorded in the Bible for us. But the point is that I'm not trusting myself to get the wording just right, so that when I approach the vending machine that God is in my mind, I make sure that I bring the right change and push the right button so that I get the right thing out. And that was sort of the view of the pagans. is that I'll say this phrase, and I'll say this phrase, and I'll say it this way in this manner so that I get the response that I want. And that's not trusting, well, your Father, who sees in secret, who wants to reward you. In verse 8, the Father who knows what you need before you even ask Him. And so when one of my children comes to me, and they don't say, oh, Dad, Father, Father, Dad, would you please, Father, give me, Father, the thing that I'm asking for, Father. It is this that I ask you for, Father. And then they go on and ask me, Father, dear Father, that I would give them the thing that they petition, that they ask for, that they supplicate me for. And then they heap up phrases. And look, it's easy to do. I'm not knocking prayers that get wordy like that. And honestly, when I'm praying in public, it can be tempting to, okay, now it's not just God listening to me, it's everybody else listening to me. But what Jesus reminds us of is the need to pray in private. And what I do in private can be carried into my time praying with other people. And honestly, I've been helped by listening to the prayers of other people. Phrases I've picked, I don't know who it was who first said, guide, guard, and direct us. But like, I have heard that so many times. And I kind of laugh at that phrase in prayer. It's a good phrase. We want God to guide us and to guard us and to direct us. I'm not sure what the difference is between some of those things. But that's not a necessary phrase. You know, in Jesus' name, amen. Not a necessary phrase. Necessary ideas, though. And our Father's listening, and He cares. And so the point of this earnest prayer, this word earnest here in Acts chapter 12, it's used in connection in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is in the garden. He's praying in agony, earnestly praying before His Father. There's a concern that he's going to the cross, the Father knows about it, and Jesus is pouring out His heart. It is everything in Him that's coming out to God. And you don't need to think so carefully about how you're going to word it. We want to be reverent, we want to be respectful, we want to be biblical. And so let our prayers be informed by biblical truths, but I don't need to heap up the right exact phrase. And so there's earnest prayer happening here in Acts 12. These Christians are pouring out their hearts to God on behalf of Peter, and Christians are to pray earnest prayer. Take your heart to the Lord. Let your thoughts be bare before Him, even if they're not the right thoughts. One of the best things that we can do is share our own personal thoughts with God in private or in public and share that with God, and then let what we know about God reshape our thoughts. We see that in the Psalms. Secondly, in Acts 12, we see that Christians prayed together. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, go into your closet, pray by yourself. But He is countering the desire to be seen by other people when I pray. We see Jesus praying in public. We see Solomon praying in public. And so we see lots of Christians praying in public. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we saw that the early Christians, the disciples, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. In chapter 3, in verse 1, Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Later in chapter 4, in verse 24, when they have been persecuted by the chief priests and elders, they came together and they lifted their voices together to God. Christians were often praying together. So there's an earnestness individually as I'm going to the Lord, but then when I join that with the earnestness of others, there is great power there. Consider the power that's at work when we pray together in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, one of the blessings that we have as we go to God, I said James 4, excuse me, it's James 5. James 5, verse 13. One of the blessings we have in this family is that there are people who are engaged in the same battles that we are. And we're serving the same God, the same Father who knows each of us. And so in James 5, verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And the point here is that whether you are sad or whether you're happy, whether you're suffering or whether you're doing really well, that you take both of those to God. Oftentimes we're tempted to only go to God when I'm hurting, and then when I'm doing well, I forget to praise God. Yesterday we took a 13-hour trip from, we started in Huntsville, Alabama yesterday morning at 6 a.m. and got in about 9:30 last night. And the kids are good to remind us, can we pray? Can we pray before we go? And I'm thinking, you know, there are a lot of dangers on the road. We should probably pray and not take that for granted. So we prayed a couple different times that God would keep us safe on the road. And when we got back home, we just got busy unpacking and getting things set away. You know, like, hurry and get your teeth brushed and get in your pajamas and go to bed. But we had to remember to pray, to thank God that He had brought us safely through. So whether you're sad or whether you're joyful, you pray, you go to God, you sing songs of praise. But keep reading here, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. One of the reasons that I'm serving the Lord, not only to please Him, to give Him glory, and to continue growing as a Christian, but so that I can be available, that you can be available, so that we can pray for one another. We want the Lord to hear our prayers. And so if you're living a righteous life, and I can go to you with these concerns, knowing that God is listening to you, that there's a Father in heaven who cares. And so there's something happening in these passages about someone who's sick. It seems to be some connection, not just a he's got a cold, but the idea that there's a physical, emotional, spiritual sickness that he's suffering through. And he says, pray for each other. Pray with one another. Confess to one another. Be healed in this way. You ever told someone, I'll pray for you? It might just be better to say, let's pray. And go off in a crowded room full of other Christians, just go in the hall, go off in a corner somewhere, you know, find a spare room, but just like, you know, go somewhere we can pray together, or just ask other people to pray. But too often I've told someone, I'll pray for you, I'll be praying for you, and let's do that. But I've always appreciated when someone has told me, I feel awkward when I say, can I pray for you right now? I felt awkward. But I've never felt awkward if someone else has come to me and said, can I pray for you? And they do it right then. So maybe I should feel less awkward. And let's just go to the Father together and pray together. The Christians were praying together in Acts 12. Now, the third thing, and this is really the central point, is that God, the God who answers prayer, can overcome any obstacle. In Acts 12, let's read verses 6 through 11. Peter is kept in prison, and Herod is intending to kill him after the Passover. And so in verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so this is the night before he's to be executed, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. The chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. It is the 11th hour. Peter is going to be executed the next day. And he is, number one, chained, with two chains, by the way. He's being guarded by two soldiers, one on his right hand, one on his left. He's guarded by two sets of sentries, so there are different soldiers who are on guard. I imagine they probably thought the same thing we're kind of working through. Maybe thousands of Christians are going to descend on this place and try to break Peter out. And so they're being guarded by sentries. And finally, there's a locked gate. You might be thinking, this is just too much. This is just way too much. Listen, God, I know this is difficult, but if there's anything that you can do here, if there's anything, if the God who answers prayers can overcome any obstacle. You ever prayed a prayer like that? If, Lord, you can. There's no obstacle that God can't overcome. And perhaps sometimes we hold back in our prayers because we have not rightly considered the power of the God that we are praying to. Perhaps at times, though, we just don't believe that God would really want to answer our prayers. And that's probably more where I fall. I know God can. I've read the stories, and there's the crossing of the Red Sea, there's the manna every day. I mean, just God's power is immense. He's able to do anything, but just the thought that, does he really care about little old me? Surely I'm just bothering him. I'm just praying to God, and would he help me? Psalm 46, verse 1, though, says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Look, the Red Sea, manna every day, those aren't just stories so that God can show off. Those are stories so that God can remind you and me that he does listen, that he does care, and he wants to take care of us. Now, what does it look like for him to take care of us? Look at Daniel chapter 3. And this comes into play in Acts 12 because James was killed. Peter, what's going to happen with Peter? In Daniel chapter 3, there's a lot we can get into here, but Daniel's three friends, you know, Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as they might have preferred to be called, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they are serving King Nebuchadnezzar as some of his wise counselors. Nebuchadnezzar has set up a golden image that's 75 feet high. It's just ridiculous. And anytime the music plays, everyone's supposed to stop what they're doing and bow down and worship this thing. And if they don't, and by the way, it says it several times, you know, this, the image that I have set up, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up, like, the point is not the image, the point is King Nebuchadnezzar. And whenever you hear the music, you bow down and worship it. And if you don't, then you're going to be burned in a furnace. Which, if it's really that great of an image, really that great of a God, why would you need to threaten anybody if you don't? But that's another story. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't. The music plays, the trigons, the harps, the bagpipes, whatever instruments are going on. They hear the music, and everybody bows down. They hear three guys sticking up. And so they go to Nebuchadnezzar and say, look, you know, these three guys, they're not worshiping. Now, these are like three trusted counselors. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't, you know, get hot too fast. He just says, guys, come in, look, I'm going to give you another chance. You just bow down and this will all go away. No big deal. And if you don't, like, where is the God who will rescue you from my hand? Listen to what they say in verse 16. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Can you imagine being told that you're the king of the world? We don't have to tell you what we're doing. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now Nebuchadnezzar gets hot, filled with fury. But notice what they say. Now, you probably know the rest of the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown to the furnace, and they survive. But they didn't know that they would survive. That's the point. They didn't realize. They knew that God could. They trusted that God would. But that didn't stop them from saying, but even if he doesn't, like, it doesn't matter. We're not bowing down to those gods. And notice the way it's worded. He will deliver us out of your hand. If they're thrown into the fiery furnace, they're still delivered from the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. They don't have to serve him anymore. So their view was, however this works out, we're trusting the good God who has the power to deliver us to work this out the way he wants to work it out. God can, but if he chooses not to, God's will is best. You ever been in a situation like that? Well, it's the 11th hour. It's fourth stage cancer. And it just looks like it's not going to happen. What do you do? You know God can work it. You know God can do it. But it just might not be his will. And we'll talk about why it might not be God's will in a moment. But in Acts chapter 12, the obstacles that Peter is facing, it's not a fiery furnace, but it's looking like it's not going to happen. Again, it's the 11th hour. The chains, the guards, they're not any trouble to God, though. Chains, guards, God can handle it. Herod, who cares? God can handle it. Whether he sees it as the best thing or not, though, is another question. But what we need to do, what I want to remind you and encourage you to think about, is that we need to learn to pray big prayers. And we need to trust that God will answer them according to his will. And when he does that, whether it's what we thought was good or not, it's going to be the best way. We need to pray like Paul did in Ephesians chapter 3 in verses 14 through 21. Paul encourages us to pray specific, pointed, God-glorifying, grandiose prayers because he remembers the God we're praying to. In Ephesians 3, verse 14, he says, for this reason, which is God's grace at work, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Listen, if this kind of prayer weren't written in the Bible, I wouldn't have the courage to pray a prayer like this. David McCauley, would you mind getting the door for us, brother? If this kind of prayer weren't written in the Bible, I mean, I wouldn't think this would be right to pray. You know, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. That the Spirit's power would be at work in our inner being. That we would understand and know the love of Christ. That he says, he admits, surpasses knowledge. You can't understand it. You can't know it. It's just too much. And yet he says, pray this prayer. Because, verse 20 through 21, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. We need to pray big prayers because we serve a big God. In Mark 9, Jesus is coming down from the mountain where he has just displayed his glory to Peter, James, and John. And as he's coming down, there is a father there whose child is suffering from a demon. In Mark 9, the other disciples have attempted to help the father, to help the boy, and they bring the boy to Jesus in Mark 9, verse 20. And when the spirit, that is the demon, saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, he fell on the ground, rolled about foaming at the mouth, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. He's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, how do you read that? It's like verse 23. What tone do you give Jesus there? If you can, all things are possible for him who believes. If you can. Things are possible for one who believes. I sense some compassion. I used to think he's rebuking him. And there is a soft rebuke here. But notice what the man says. I believe. Help my unbelief. He's crying out and asking Jesus for help, and Jesus helps him. This seems like just too much. And Jesus says all things are possible. So when we pray to a great God who answers big prayers, we need to have great faith because he works. But this man knows that he has some doubt. He knows that he's not quite certain how this is going to work out, which brings us to our fourth and final point. We've talked about praying in earnestness, Christians praying together, praying to a God who answers prayers. And then fourthly, prayer may be practiced by the uncertain. And we don't mean uncertain of whether God's going to answer those prayers or uncertain in the sense of doubting God's care for us or his power to handle the situation, but just that we're not sure what God's going to do. The situation is unsettling. My faith has been rocked a little bit. My heart's telling me one thing, but I know the truth about God, and so the reality of the gospel is informing me of a different thing, and so I'm looking at it saying, no way, but I'm looking at what God's word says, and I'm saying, yes, and I'm looking at you, God. I don't know. And so in Acts 12, in verse 12 through 24, Peter has been sprung from prison, which, by the way, I didn't say, it's just funny. Like, I didn't mention how hilarious this is. You just picture Peter there, and he's snoozing with the chains and the guards, and all of a sudden, light, oh, and he doesn't wake up yet. The angel comes in and, like, smacks him, wake up. It's just so funny. And then leads Peter out. Peter's like, well, this is interesting. I've never done this sort of thing before. And then, oh, I guess this is real. And so I guess I've been sprung out. Interesting. In verse 12, though, when he realized he'd been sprung from prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. By the way, henceforth he'll be known as John Mark or just Mark. And many were gathered together and were praying. And when Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him, and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Again, humorous scene, powerful scenes here. But what's happening is Peter goes to the house of John Mark. That's where a lot of the Christians are gathered together. And what are they doing to pray? Well, what are they praying for? Now, if you were a Christian living during this time and you had seen James, one of the official ambassadors, one of the apostles, taken out and beheaded, now Peter's taken. He's guarded. He's chained. There are sentries. It's the day before. What are you praying for? Do you suppose that the same group of people had gathered when James had been taken? And what had they prayed for then? If they had prayed for James' release, he hadn't been released, at least not from prison. Perhaps James being killed would have shaped their prayers. And so what they're being reminded of is that this world is not our home. One of the official ambassadors of the king is now with the king. He's with the Lord. And so perhaps what they're praying for, maybe this is why they didn't think Peter had been sprung from prison when he was, because Peter shows up and he's knocking on the door and Mary comes to him. Was it Mary? I'm sorry, Rhoda. Rhoda comes to the door. And she does, I mean, Peter, I'm sure Peter realizes if the angels got me out of prison, it's not a big deal. But, I mean, if I were just escaped, it'd be like, shh. Now I'm stuck at the door and they're not letting me in. I'm looking this way and that way. Is anybody kind of nerve-wracking here? But they finally let him in. If he convinces them, look, it's me, let me in. But perhaps they're not expecting him because they're praying prayers like this. Lord, please strengthen Peter's faith and comfort him in his hour of trial. Save his soul. And help us to learn the lessons you want us to learn as we hold on to you and we undergo persecution. They're not expecting him to get out. And perhaps those are the kind of prayers that we need to be praying too, honestly. We pray often for physical help, but we don't pray for the spiritual help that we need. But I don't know why God allowed James to be killed but not Peter. Why was it that Peter was spared? Why was it that James was not? We don't know. We're not told. And that's one of the things that we need to be reminded of, is that when we pray, we're putting our cares and concerns in the hands of a God who knows much, much, much better than we do. We leave it in his plans and according to his will. But that's just the way God's going to answer. But let me just suggest that there were some things that happened here that were good. When James died, when he was killed, it was a reminder to the disciples that their hope was not in living forever in peace in this world. We pray for peace, but what kind of peace? We pray for comfort, but what kind of comfort? This world's not our home. We're on our way home. And we need to be working for our eternal dwelling. James's death, among other things, would have challenged the church to continue to follow Christ. And Christ was not setting up a throne on this earth to give us peace and comfort here. There's a new heavens and a new earth, and there's something we're looking forward to. And so James's death kind of makes things very real to the disciples. Are you in this? Are you sure you're committed? Are you following the Lord like you ought to? You're going to back down. But Peter being saved helps to emphasize what we read in 20 through 24, and that is that Herod is not greater than Christ. Herod saw that this was a benefit to him, and notice what happens. The voice of a god and not of a man, and he dies. He's not a God. He is a man. And in verse 24, the God who did die and was raised up, his word continues to increase and multiply. So yes, the church is under pressure. But when they're under pressure, they take their prayers to God, who's able, through their various circumstances, to work it out for good. And so we're reminded of times when God doesn't answer our prayers exactly the way we might want him to. But what he accomplishes is so much better. Take John 11, for example. Lazarus is sick. We read about Jesus standing, we sang about, rather, Jesus standing at the tomb. And when Lazarus was sick, Mary and Martha, his sisters, sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, the one you love is sick. Come and help." And Jesus didn't. Now, if he had, what would have happened? If Jesus had gone, he would have healed Lazarus, and it would have been just one more who had been healed by Jesus. But because Jesus waits and says no, he's able later to say yes in a bigger way. So when he stands before the tomb, he can confront death head on and show people that there is nothing that is outside his power to achieve. And so now we're not just praying to a Jesus who heals, but we're praying to a Jesus who raises the dead. We're asking the Lord to come and help us, and there is no limit to what he can achieve. It may be that there are things that we pray for here, things that we're asking God to do. It may be his will is done. It's so much better. And we may not see it right now. We can look back and see in hindsight there's some benefits to James being killed and Peter not being killed. We may not get the benefit of seeing all the good that's being done right now. But maybe you can think through prayers that you've prayed. God has said no to in order to say yes to something else, and you can see benefits of that. But may God grant us the kind of wisdom and the kind of courage to pray these kinds of prayers and to trust him as we pray together that his will would be done. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful that you listen to us and that you care for us, that you cleanse us and that you heal our sin, that you make us a fit dwelling for you and for your Spirit and for Christ. We pray that he would dwell in our hearts and that we'd be strengthened by the Spirit and that your fullness would dwell in each of us. And that we would serve you without fear, that whatever it is that man may do to us, whatever it is that we may suffer in this life, it would not shake our confidence in what you are achieving and what you will to do. Please be with us and help us to be a praying people, that we would be honest with you and honest with each other, and that you would equip us for the work that you want us to do. Thank you for these lessons here. We need them desperately. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.